Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Last week we began a series in this psalm, and we'll spend, I think, this week and a couple more weeks after this, working our way through Psalm 103. And this psalm is basically a prayer by David in which he talks to his own soul, we might say, and reminds himself to bless the Lord and forget not all His benefits. And we tend to be much better at telling the Lord everything that's wrong in our lives or telling Him what we wish that He would do for us when we should instead be thanking Him and praising Him. And so we need, I think, from time to time, a good dose of the teaching of this psalm and others like it, just to kind of wash away that complaining spirit and replace it with a heart of gratitude to the Lord. So that's what we're going to be doing here, is just working through this psalm again where we began last week. If you need a Bible, there should be a Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And Psalm 103 is on page 895 in the pew Bibles. This psalm both begins and ends with a call to wholehearted, intentional praise to God. He begins saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." And he ends saying, "Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion, bless the Lord, O my soul." And as I mentioned last week, so I've entitled this series, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Now, last Wednesday evening, we studied through the first five verses, so I won't rehash those, but I do want to read them. Just so we kind of get the flow of things as we move then tonight into verse 6. So you follow along here as I begin reading at the beginning of Psalm 103. David writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." Then he begins to recount some of those benefits. "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles." Really, the title, the central idea from those verses last week I described as remembering and rejoicing in God's benefits. We need to remember all that God has done and is doing for us. We need to remember who He is. And really, that's a theme that runs through this whole psalm. But tonight I want to point out that God remembers too. You take a look at verse 14 in Psalm 103. The second part of that verse says this, "He remembereth that we are dust." The title of the message tonight is, "God remembers the greatness of our need." And to that I might add this thought, and He loves us anyway. God remembers the greatness of our need, and He loves us anyway. So let's take a look here at verses 6 through 14, and that'll be our text for tonight. It says, "The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust." Let's begin with prayer tonight. Our Father, we are so grateful that despite who we are, despite our sin nature, despite our sinful choices, despite our spiritual and physical and mental infirmities, despite our many failures, despite the way that sometimes we even almost turn our backs upon You, Yet you are a God who is rich in mercy and compassion. And you love us anyway. Father, as we consider these verses tonight, pray that you would use this message to humble our souls before you, and at the same time to stir our souls in gratitude for your goodness to us. You know the greatness of our need, and you love us anyway. Father, might we just relish that thought. Might it draw us close to you. Might it cause us to be more thoughtful, more prayerful, spend more time in your word, depend upon you more, show forth the love of Christ more, as we consider the greatness of our need and the fact that you love us anyway. So I ask that you guide my thoughts and words tonight. I pray that you would illumine these verses that we will consider tonight. I pray that your Spirit would apply them to each heart, that you would cause us to respond in just the manner that is needed in our lives for your glory and for our growth. So we commit this time to you, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but maybe you've ever wondered what God really thinks about you. I mean, you know, we know ourselves pretty well. A lot of times we're maybe in self-denial, or we kind of dismiss it, or we try to put it out of mind. But the fact is, at those times when we really examine ourselves, really, you know, when we're honest before the Lord, we kind of come to that conclusion that the Apostle Paul made, you know, that I'm the chief of sinners. There is great need in my life. You know, the thing that's sobering about that when we think about God is that as well as we may think we know ourselves, even in our most honest moments, God knows us better. You know, He knows the fullness of the depths of our need. He knows the reality of who we really are, and we can't fool Him. We can sometimes fool ourselves. We can sometimes rationalize and talk ourselves about and around and out of things, but the fact is God knows exactly who we are. He knows just what we're like. And, you know, I think sometimes we get to those points and maybe we're struggling a little bit and we kind of come to that realization of the need in our lives and you know, rather than having that drive us to God, it causes us to kind of turn away because we're thinking, what's the point? I'm such a disappointment to God anyway. And I fall so short anyway, and we kind of, rather than drawing to God, we kind of just step away and say, what's the point? Folks, at times like that, what we need is Psalm 103. Verses 6 through 14. Because these are verses that acknowledge our need and tell us that God loves us anyway in profound ways. That He deals with us magnificently, you know, in an amazing way, despite the needs of our life. You know, there may be no other chapter in the Bible that so clearly reveals God's compassion for His people. The beginning is very personal. The middle part here, David's talking in particular about the context of the nation Israel. And you know, the Bible talks about them as stubborn and stiff-necked people, and they're murmurers and they're complainers, and they're just like you and me. And God loves them anyway. And He shows compassion and mercy and love towards them. That's what this passage is about. So what I want to do tonight is take a little journey through these middle verses in Psalm 103 and discover six truths about God's heart. Truths that ought to make us want to draw close to Him and praise Him more. Here's the first of them. God loves to help those in need. Take a look at verse 6. It says, "The Lord executeth." Now that choice of translational word is probably not the best to stirring the right conclusion in our minds, but it's okay. But the idea is God, this is what God does. This is what God works. This is what He accomplishes. This is what He provides. Righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known His ways unto Moses. He made known His acts, the things that He does, unto the children of Israel. And so what this is saying is, you know, we tend to think of certain things when we hear the word execute, but what this is saying is that, you know what, if you are oppressed, if you are in need, if you are experiencing difficulty, God is there to bring righteousness and judgment. He loves to help those in need. The oppressed here in this verse are those who can't help themselves. That word was used in Old Testament times in reference in particular to widows and to orphans and to foreigners and to the poor. Those who by conventional societal standards couldn't help themselves. They were people who had great need and great dependency. And David here tells us that, you know what? The Lord is there to bring righteousness, to bring justice, to minister to the needs of those who have great needs, of those who are oppressed. You know, folks, when we're tempted to take advantage of others because they are weak and we are comparatively strong or in a position to kind of control things, I would say, let's think about this. God's response towards the weak is that He wants to help. That He wants to show them righteousness and justice and mercy and kindness. You know, there are days and times when it's perhaps hard to believe that God is really there doing righteousness and justice, because it seems as if we live in such an unjust world. You know, you look at the murders that go on, the riots, the civil unrest, the terrorist attacks, the bombings, the beheadings, and you look at that and we might be inclined to think in our own limited human thinking, where is God to bring justice in all this? In fact, even the resurrected saints in heaven are saying to God, how long, Lord? How long until You vindicate Your plans? But here's the thing, folks. If we were to liken all of history to a book, we may be, we may not be, but we may be in one of the latter chapters, but we are not at the end yet. Because God is a just God. God is a righteous God. God will bring all things to be what they truly are, and He will minister to everyone who is in need. You know, as we pray for, as we are burdened for the things we see going around us in the world, we can be assured that God's in control in that. That God sees the needs. That God observes the oppressed. And His heart is to help. James Russell Lowell was an American poet of the 1800s. And he said this, "Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne." So what he was saying is, we live in a world where it's as if truth is being hung out to die. And you know, the unjust and the wrong, they're the ones who seem to be in control. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold of truth, sways, it alters, it affects the future. And behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above His own. And folks, whatever happens in this world, however much it seems like the enemies of God and the things of evil seem to be having their way, and it seems as if the righteous and God's people and the truth of God is on the scaffold, God is there in the shadows. And He's biding His time in His sovereign ways. And He is burdened and concerned for the oppressed and for those in need. And folks, that includes us. Are you needy? The answer is yes, whether you know it or not. We are all in need, and God is on our side. And that's a great place to start as we just reflect on God's goodness towards us. God loves to help those in need. Second, God shows mercy to those who don't deserve it. Verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy." So there, just in that one verse, there are four descriptive words or expressions, just packed into one really quite short sentence. He says, "The Lord is merciful." Now that word really has the idea of compassion. If you go to the Hebrew word, the idea is compassion. And that word gets used almost exclusively of God's compassionate love for His children. And it comes from a family of words that have this idea of mercy and compassion shown to someone with whom there is some sort of an intimate relationship. It's used often to refer to a mother or a father and their love and their compassion and their tender mercies towards their little child. That's the kind of compassion. That's the kind of mercifulness that we're talking about here. Then it says that God is gracious. That means He gives us what we don't deserve. He's slow to anger. He's long-suffering. He patiently bears with us when we fail and when we fall. And then this last one, He is plenteous in mercy. He is much in mercy. He is great in mercy. He is abounding and overflowing in mercy. And there the word translated mercy is a word that has the idea of loving kindness, of God's loving loyalty to those who are His children. He loves us more than we can imagine. One of the most well-known commentaries on the book of Psalms is written by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It's called The Treasury of David. And in writing about verse 8 here, here's how Spurgeon describes the experiencing of God's plenteous mercy. He says this, "All the world tastes of His sparing mercy. Those who hear the gospel partake of His inviting mercy. The saints live by His saving mercy. They are preserved by His upholding mercy. They are cheered by His consoling mercy. And they will enter heaven through His infinite and everlasting mercy." Okay, so there Spurgeon talks about six kinds of mercy in just one sentence. Spurgeon also says this about God's mercy. He says that God is rich in it, quick in it, overflowing with it. And so had He need to be, or we should soon be consumed. He is God and not man, or our sins would soon drown out His love. Yet above the mountains of our sins, the floods of His mercy rise. So folks, if we take all these together, God's compassion, His grace, His long-suffering towards us, His overflowing loving kindness, we are right to conclude that God is merciful to we, and we don't deserve it. He's merciful to those of us, and we don't deserve it. Another writer has said this, "Plenteous grace with Thee is found. Grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound. Make and keep me pure within." Folks, God loves to help those in need. And He shows His mercy to those who don't deserve it. Third observation I would make comes from verses 9 and 10. God tempers His wrath. Verse 9 says, "He will not always chide." You know, the idea is scold or correct. "Neither will He keep, neither will He harbor His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us, nor repaid us according to our iniquities." I wonder if you've ever known someone who just loves to argue and harangue. You know, maybe you know people who are so angry and bitter that they can't let things go. And so they always keep the quarrel going. And God's not like that. He is willing to end the quarrel, as it were, and welcomes us back home. And it's not because He has done something to offend us. It's because we have turned away from Him. It's because we have fled from Him. It's because we have rejected His love. And there's a quarrel there that needs to be reconciled, and yet He does not hold that quarrel forever. He's forgiving. He's loving. He welcomes us back home. And if there continues to be a distance, a problem, it's not because of God. It's because we choose sometimes to keep fighting with Him. And I think I made this statement last week, that God is more ready to forgive us than we are ready to be forgiven. When we forget to pray, He remembers to feed us. When we forget to give thanks, He sends us restful sleep. When we idle in sin, He sends His Holy Spirit to convict us. When we refuse to give, He keeps on giving still. When we fall, He lifts us up. When we disappoint ourselves and others, He still calls us His children. Despite our failures, despite our sin, despite that there are times when we most assuredly deserve God's judgment and His wrath, He tempers His wrath and instead shows mercy. You know, folks, God even shows mercy to those who don't believe in Him. In our day, one of the more famous atheists, if you can call somebody that, is a guy named Christopher Hitchens. And in fact, Hitchens doesn't even like to call himself an atheist because he thinks that's too tame of a word. He says, you know, you could have someone who is an atheist who doesn't believe in God, but who entertains the possibility that maybe it's true and would even like to be able to believe it, but he can't. And so he's not content to be called an atheist. He wants to be called an anti-theist because he is resolved that there is no God, there can't be a God. He's not willing to entertain the thought, and he thinks that nobody else should either. And so instead of just calling himself a common, everyday, garden-variety atheist, he calls himself an anti-theist. Someone who not only doesn't believe, but is resolutely opposed to even entertaining the possibility. And so Christopher Hitchens goes and he writes a book called God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And he sells a boatload of those books. You know, and along the way, he happily debates every religious type first person that he can find that he thinks is worthy of him debating them. And he's a clever guy, and he's witty, and he's a gifted wordsmith, and he's widely read, and he's quick with a comeback, and he's completely committed to debunking religion of every type, and even more committed to the concept that God is simply not necessary. And you say, what's my point? My point is this. Consider the mercy of God. You know, instead of crushing Christopher Hitchens like an empty eggshell, God feeds him and nourishes him and gives him health and love and life. It is the long-suffering of God that allows Christopher Hitchens to deny him. You know, it's kind of like the statement sometimes that soldiers say. You know, they fight for freedoms in our country so that someone can hate them and speak against the country and speak against what they are doing. Well, God is that and so much more. And you know, folks, you wonder why that is. Sometimes we listen to these people and we just, you know, in our own carnal, you know, I mean, we rationalize that it's righteous indignation, but we say, why doesn't God just strike him dead? Why would God show such kindness to someone who is utterly dedicated to eradicating his, that is God's, influence in the world? Why does God let him go on? Folks, it's because God is not in the least intimidated by Christopher Hitchens. He's not intimidated by Richard Dawkins. He's not intimidated by Sam Harris or John Loftus or even Bill Nye, the science guy, okay? He's not bothered by any of them. And frankly, he shows them love and compassion and mercy and lets them continue to live and breathe and in many respects have a pleasant life while they stand and shake their fist in his face. That, folks, is a merciful God. That is a long-suffering God. That is a God who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he affords them days, years, maybe even more decades to have that opportunity to see the waywardness of their thinking and come to him in saving faith. Romans 2:4 says, it's the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. Folks, we serve a good God, a loving God, a merciful God who tempers his wrath even towards those who in every conceivable way deserve it. I mean, we all deserve it, right? We are all sinners before God. But we look at those who really shake their fist in his face, and God is even merciful towards them and continues to stretch out his hand and give them opportunities. God loves to help those in need. He shows his mercy to those who don't deserve it. He tempers his wrath. Fourth, he forgives all our sins. Verse 11 says, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. In other words, as high as the heaven is above the earth, that's, you know, that's an indication of the measure of the greatness of God's mercy toward them that fear him. In fact, God's greatness of mercy is even more. As far as the east is from the west, so far, that's how far he has removed our transgressions from us. So here are two verses that speak of the vastness of God's love. He starts out, he says, as high as the heaven is above the earth. Okay, think about this. Astronomers tell us that the farthest known light source from earth that they have discovered so far is 13.3 billion light years away. Okay, and I found that in a November 2012 article in space.com. They probably found something even farther away in the couple of years since then, but at least at that point in time, 13.3 billion light years away. Okay, and I happen to think they're right. Okay, I don't view that as some, you know, strange view of science. I mean, that there are stars that are a long, long, long ways away. Okay, so what this means is that light source, it's actually a quasar in the most distant galaxy, that the light from that quasar would take 13.3 billion years traveling at the speed of light to arrive at Earth. Okay, now, by contrast, the nearest star other than our own sun is only, it's a mere 4 light years away. Okay, it would only take 4 years from the light of the nearest star, except for the sun, to reach Earth. So 4 years, that's 4 years traveling at a speed of 186,000 miles per second. Okay? As a reference point, light from our sun reaches the earth in a little over 8 minutes. So if you take man's grandest space exploration technology, you know, the ion thruster propulsion, which is what we currently use in some of our unmanned vehicles for deep space travel, and you try to travel to the nearest star, it would only take about 80,000 years. Okay, that's our fastest means of travel, 80,000 years, to the nearest star. And you know, God says, as high as the heaven is above the earth. from here to that farthest star. And my opinion is, it does not matter how long the astronomers search, they're going to keep finding more. You know, however far that is, you know, we would say it's infinite. However far the heavens are, if you will, from the earth, God says, you know what? His mercy is more than that. His love is greater than that. Whatever you conceive of as the most vast, far-reaching, expansive thought in your mind, take that mind or take that thought, and God's love is greater. It's vaster. It's broader than that. You know, get in a rocket equipped with whatever science fiction system you can imagine. You know, for those of you who grew up watching Star Trek, you can fly at warp speed if you like. But the fact is, you could fly all the days of your life and you wouldn't begin to approach the vastness of God's love and mercy towards us. That's what David's telling us here. As far as you can go, God's love is greater. Okay? Consider the magnitude of God's love. Let's suppose you want to go this east and west illustration. Okay? So you hitchhike from Chicago to the east coast of the United States. And in Baltimore, you take off across the Atlantic in a hot air balloon. You keep going east, and you land in Lisbon. You get in a Honda Civic, and you drive across Europe until you come to Varna, Bulgaria. There you hop on a freighter that takes you through the Black Sea, the Aegean Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, the Suez Canal, the Red Sea, and on to the Gulf of Aden, where you narrowly escape getting caught by the pirates. Then you continue on east to the Indian Ocean, where you finally put ashore in Colombo, Sri Lanka. From there, you catch a flight to Singapore, and then down to Perth, Australia. There you hitchhike again, this time across the outback, eventually arriving in Sydney, where you join a passenger ship that's headed for Easter Island. From Easter Island, you fly to Santiago, Chile, where you rent a beat-up Jeep and start driving north. It's a long way, but eventually you make it to Nome, Alaska, where you hire a dog sled so that you can run the Iditarod race in reverse and end up in Anchorage. Then you hop on a cruise ship, you sail to Vancouver, British Columbia, from where you take the Trans-Canada Railway, you get off about halfway along the path in Winnipeg, Manitoba, you buy a high-end road bike, and you start pedaling from Winnipeg to Fargo, North Dakota, to Minneapolis, Minnesota, to Madison, Wisconsin, to Rockford, Illinois, and back home to Chicago. Besides having circumnavigated the globe, what have you proved? Among other things, you have demonstrated that no matter how far east you go, you can always go farther. You will never reach the west. You can keep going around and around and around and around. You keep going east. David says, as far as the east is from the west. You know, it's an indescribable, impossible distance. It's not measurable because it just keeps going on. And David said, that is how far your sins are put from you when you experience the forgiveness of our God who loves us with a love and mercy that is more expansive than from here to a 13.3 billion light year away star. Okay, that's the kind of God who loves us. Someone has identified these things about God from verses 8 through 12. They say God has a long fuse. He's slow to anger in verse 8. They say God has a short memory. He does not keep. He does not hold on to His anger forever, verse 9. They say God has a thick skin. He hasn't dealt with us in the manner our sin deserves, despite how offensive it is to His holy nature, verse 10. And then in verses 11 and 12, He has a great heart. So great is His love and mercy. And so far away has He removed our sins. Folks, I'm glad we have a God like that because that's the God we need. God loves to help those in need. He shows His mercy to those who don't deserve it. He tempers His wrath. He forgives all our sins. He understands our weakness. We're told, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. And that word there that appears twice in that verse, pitieth, is from the same word family as merciful back in verse 8. Okay, that's the one that has the idea of compassion towards one who is dear to you. Here we see it. Just like that tender compassion that a loving father has towards his children, a loving earthly father, it's just like that, only more, that the God has that tender, loving compassion towards those that fear Him. Now, those of us who are parents can relate to this. And God wants us to make that connection. Now, that compassion, that tender care that we have for a little child, let's say, who is sick and struggling. That's the kind of compassion, only more, that God has for us. I remember years ago, one of my daughters, a couple of my kids ended up having to have this done, but one daughter in particular, I remember, had to have, you know, little tubes put in their ears, chronic ear infections. They put a tube in there to relieve the pressure that is on the inside. And she was, I don't know what, 20 months? I'm not supposed to mention names, right? One of the words to pastors is don't highlight the names of your kids when you. 13 months. So she's 13 months, and we take. She remember? Yes, my wife would remember that. So we take her to the Coast Guard Academy, right? Wasn't that where that surgery was done? Yeah, it was at the Coast Guard Academy. So she's whatever, 13 months old. Take her to the Coast Guard Academy. She has this done. Okay, it's not a pleasant thing for a little child to be separated from their parents to people that they don't know. I mean, it was some time later than that when she was able to converse. We had, I think it was my parents visiting, and we were driving around the Coast Guard Academy. And Hannah sees that building that she went into at 13 months. You know, and this is a couple, 2-3 years later, and she says, "We're not going in there, are we?" Okay? You know, and there is that, you know, that heart of a parent that is burdened for those, you know. As a dad, it's probably easier than as a mom. But I'll tell you what, for a mom to hand over your little infant child to somebody who is going to do something to them that they are not going to enjoy is a hard thing. You know, because there's just that natural, that innate compassion and tenderness that is there. My daughter works as an oncology nurse in a pediatric hospital, and she sees the heartbreak of those parents, that tender, innate compassion that is there towards those children as they suffer and as they go through all kinds of torturous things, as they sometimes even pass on into eternity. And God uses that analogy, and He says, you picture the most tender, loving, compassionate earthly father you can imagine. You picture the most tender, compassionate, loving, earthly mother that you can imagine. God is like that and more. Despite our sin, despite our waywardness, despite the way that we sometimes turn away from Him, He has that kind of tenderness, that pity, if you will, that compassion towards us. Earthly fathers, however imperfect we are, God has created so that we would point our children upward to our Heavenly Father. You know, there's a Father's Day message for us, right? Just think about the picture that we paint to our children of what God is like. Because the Bible draws those comparisons between good earthly fathers, but earthly fathers, and says, whatever the good you see in that, God is that and more. God loves to help those in need. He shows His mercy to those who don't deserve it. He tempers His wrath. He forgives all our sins. He understands our weaknesses and will finish where we began. He remembers that we are dust. Verse 14 says, "For He knoweth our frame." In other words, He knows how we are made. He knows how we are formed. He knows what we're like. He remembers. He remembereth that we are dust. And that word dust means just what it sounds like, right? Dust, dirt, powder, ground, earth, ashes, rubbish, any of those words are legitimate translations for that term. You know, we talk about ashes to ashes, dust to dust, you know, and He remembers the infirmities that are within us. And He loves us anyway. We'll pick up there next week and work through the next few verses after that. But God remembers what we are like, and He loves us anyway. He remembers the greatness of our need, and He loves us anyway. He shows His mercy even though we don't deserve it. He tempers His wrath when we do deserve His judgment. He forgives all our sins. He understands our weakness. He remembers that we are dust, and He loves us still. His compassions fail not. His mercies are everlasting. He loves us far better than our earthly fathers, even the best of earthly fathers. And folks, if you think about that, that ought to stir your soul. It ought to make you want to get closer to this God who loves us so. It ought to make you want to spend time with Him. It ought to make you want to tell Him how thankful you are for who He is and all that He, the many ways that He just manifests, shows His love for you. And I hope that that's how your heart responds to these verses of Scripture. You know, we should be saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." God remembers the greatness of our need. and He loves us anyway. So let's be mindful of that, folks. Just consider what an amazing thing that is. And then begin and keep praising God for it. Our Father, we're